shoot out towards Vine Life, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And while the plates are going around, I have an important question to ask you. Are you guys ready for the important question?
Yes.
What is your favorite flavor of potato chip? What is your favorite flavor? Old Bay? Crab chips? Potato. How original. Potato. Have you ever noticed how many flavors of potato chips there are in the store these days? I mean, when I was growing up, when I was a kid, if you went in to get a bag of potato chips, you had your choice. You could have regular potato. You can have a barbecue. You could get sour cream and onion, or you could get like Ruffled. That was pretty much it. Or you could get like Fritos. That was it. Now you go into the store and you got those flavors. You know, plus you got the salt and vinegar chips. You got the crab chips. You got the lime flavored chips. You got the guacamole flavored chips. You got the rotisserie chicken flavored chips. Have you ever had those? The dill pickle flavor. The bacon flavored. This is one of my favorites. The sweet Maui onion chip, or the Coney Island hot dog chip. Seen those things? How would you ever make a choice? How would you choose? Robin and I, this goes back a few years. We were once shopping in Walmart. I think it was Walmart. And we came across a friend who had been in Africa. He was a missionary in Africa for years, and this was like his second week back. And he was in the paper aisle at Walmart, just staring at the paper. And he was like, we looked at him and we're thinking, are you okay? And he said, I'm these choices, what, I don't know what paper to get. In Africa, you got thin and thick. That's it. So we helped him out. Later on, he adjusted better, but we picked a ream of paper for him that day. But you know, in our culture of copious choices, sometimes we can be overwhelmed into inaction, can't we? But Jesus doesn't want us to have that problem when it comes to him. What Jesus is telling us today in our text is there are two choices. He says this to us. There's me. And there's not me. And that's it. Two choices. You got those. You got me and not me. Pretty clear. Choose wisely. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's been contrasting, the false religion of the Pharisees with the true worship, with those who are truly seeking God's righteousness, not the fake man-made kind. As far back as verse 20 of chapter 5, he tells us that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He began this message with the Beatitudes, talking about what the true attitudes of the kingdom are and how that's not much like the religion that folks had been seeing. He told us we were supposed to be salt and light. He spoke of faith. Don't worry, trust God. He addressed unrighteous judging. He talked about praying in God's will and treating others the way we want to be treated. And now, for the rest of chapter 7, he brings it down to choices. And he talks about these choices in terms of two choices. We got a decision to make. In this passage, he's calling us to do something. We got two gates, two paths. There'll be two trees, two fruits, two builders, two foundations. And the question ultimately is, which one are we? The big idea of the passage today, really is talking about two choices. And this isn't working again. Victoria, can you advance that for me? Gracias. Two choices. The idea is that the road to the kingdom is not what most people think it is. There are some against-the-grain choices that we have to make, and they're pretty stark. They're either this or they're not this. Let me read the first part of the passage, and then we'll pray and really dig into it. It's on, it's just not responding. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we just are praying, Lord, that you would be working here in us and among us and through us. Father, Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us more than any words that I say speak to anyone, Father, because we know that life transformation is found in your word, not in the words of men. And so, Lord God, we ask you to do your work, and we ask you to change us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us so many years ago. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, the first choice that Jesus is asking us to make is actually, which way to go? Which way to go? What gate to go through, and what path shall we choose? Verses 13 through 14. First of all, enter. The word enter here is actually, it's an imperative. It's a command. This isn't a, you know, if you want to. This is, hey, you should do this. You do this. We're supposed to do something in this making of choices. We're supposed to walk the narrow path. Enter through the small gate, the one that leads to life. And there are a couple things we need to notice here. First of all, I think it's implied in the text that this gate isn't obvious. This path isn't obvious. This isn't the obvious choice. This isn't the one that most people are making. This isn't the one that most people are on. We're to look for it. There's an intentionality behind that act. If we're just flowing through life and going with the flow, we're not going to end up at that narrow gate and that narrow path. We're going to end up on the other one. The second thing is, it's not just enough to locate the gate or to know where the path is. You actually got to go through it and you got to walk it. You have to commit yourself to it. It involves both action and commitment. And we're going to need that commitment because the path of Jesus can be a hard road, can it? Some of us know that the path of Jesus is a hard road. It was a hard road for Jesus, wasn't it? He did not have an easy road. And if we're following him, it can be hard for us, at least temporarily, in this life. If you've ever done any hiking, you know that the little bitty narrow trails tend to be harder than the wider, well-worn paths. They tend to be a little bit steeper, narrower. Is that a word? Narrower on the ledges. They're a little harder. So, you know, most people choose the wide ones. The more adventurous choose the small. Little bitty paths. Following Jesus, it requires commitment. There's just no way around that. Because Jesus requires of us, and you know this, he requires sacrifice. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow him. That's a harder road because we have to fight. We have to fight against the world. We have to fight against our own flesh. We have to stand firm against the devil. They're all perils of the smaller, narrower path. Jesus had to fight against all of those. But at the end of that trail, the text says there's life. And life is at the end of that trail because Jesus is at the end of that trail. When we get there to the end, there he is. Jesus is our goal. He's the pearl of great price. He's the thing that we give up everything to buy because he's worth more than anything you could ever possess. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our life. Again, verse 14 says, life is waiting at the end of that path. Praise God, huh? Praise God that he's there. But notice, There are two choices. And only two choices. You got the big wide one that most people are on, and you got the little one that few find. Now, I wouldn't take that few to mean that there are only going to be a few people in heaven. You know, I think if you read Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, maybe chapter 9, but I think it's chapter 7, it talks about a great multitude that you can't even number, gathered around the throne from every tribe and from every tongue. There's going to be a lot of people there. But by few, I think he means that at any given point in time on earth, there are only a few people who are walking that path. The bulk of humanity is not at any given time on earth. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven, but few people walking the path right now. There are two choices, and they are clear-cut. Jesus or not Jesus. It's Jesus or anything else or everything else. And the fact is, not only is Jesus at the end of that path for us, he is that path, isn't he? He absolutely is. That's what he told us in John's gospel. John 14, chapter 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see the two choices there? You got Jesus, which goes to the Father, and then you got not Jesus, which isn't going to the Father. It's going someplace else. And that's not the only place he says that. One of our most beloved verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We love that section. Have you ever followed up with the next verse? Verse 18. He who believes in him, Jesus, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You got two choices, Jesus and not Jesus. 1 John 5 is a little more succinct with it. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Can't be more clear, right? And just in case you think it's a John thing, from the words of Peter in Acts chapter 4, and there is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus or nothing. It's a very, very clear and stark choice that we're presented with. The New Testament is very, very clear that if we are going to come to God, we must come to God on his terms, and his terms are through Jesus Christ, his Son. We can't make up our own terms. We can't decide we're going to do it our way. I'm going to come to God my way. My way is the highway. It's the wide path. We're going to talk about that in a couple minutes. But when mankind rebelled against God, we entered into a state of rebellion, for lack of a better word. We're at war with God. And God made peace with us. Keep that in mind. He made peace. We didn't. And the terms of his peace are faith in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Those are the terms of his peace. You either accept that or you're still at war with God. By the way, those are very loving and gracious terms of peace, aren't they? I mean, God sacrificed his Son so that we could come to him, so that we could experience forgiveness of our sins, so that we can have life. He didn't have to do that. He was under no compulsion. That came out of the goodness of his heart. He knew there could be only one way, only one way. The only one way for sin to actually be judged and dealt with would be for someone who was perfect to die as a sacrifice. The only perfect person was the Son of God. That was the only way. There is no other way that it can happen. No other way. Jesus is the narrow path. The broad path is everything else. And it's a very, very clear and very stark choice. The broad path, in fact, it's like a highway with multiple lanes. But it ends up in one place. The text says destruction. Utter ruin. Utter ruin. It's very wide. It's very fast. You can travel it easily. A lot of people are. But at the end of it, it's a brick wall. There's nothing more but judgment. And it's got lots of lanes. First of all, you got the atheist lanes. You know, those who believe we are the product of random chance and happenstance, you know, materialism, scientism is the rule of the day. You live for yourself. You get as much out of life as you can, and he who dies happiest wins. Well, you're still dead. It's a brick wall. That's where that lane ends. And you got the lane of false religions, belief in polytheism, which is multi-gods, belief in pantheism, everything is God. Your relatives might come back as the bush next door. Philosophies, the Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, Islam, the false religions. Bottom line, no Jesus, bam. That's a dead end. It's a brick wall. And of course, then you've got the tolerance lane. All roads lead to the same heaven. Universalists drive this lane too. We're all going to heaven. Unfortunately, I wish that were so. It would make my job so much easier. I could preach nice messages. And I would like to do that. But that's not what the scriptures actually say. They say that none come to God except through Jesus. That's an exclusive statement. We'd like to be inclusive, but it's an exclusive statement. And it really is kind of insane to say that all religions lead to the same place because, if you really look at the many religions, they do tend to contradict each other, right? They all don't say the same thing. Just take the issue of Jesus. Some see him as just a good teacher. We understand him to be the Son of God. Islam understands him as a prophet, but not as powerful as some other prophets. But which one is it? It can only be one of those. What's the evidence suggest? Well, I think someone who, dies on the cross and then rises again 3 days later, there's pretty good evidence that's the Son of God. It can't be all roads lead to the same place. It's logically inconsistent. And then, of course, we got the justifier's lane. Hey, if my good deeds outweigh the bad, then I'm in. Well, I would like that to be true. But I think most of us would have a hard time outweighing our bad with our good. And the scripture says that our best deeds, our best works are like filthy, dirty rags before God. There's actually no possible way we can earn our way to him. We can't do it. Once you're no longer perfect, and that's what God is, he's perfect. Once you're no longer perfect, answer me this question. How do you become perfect again? It's a binary thing. Once you're not, you're never perfect again. But if you have faith in Christ, God sees you through his perfection, and you get the benefit of Jesus' perfection, and so you can stand before him. The justifier's lane is also a brick wall. And there's one more lane we need to talk about. The whole message of the Sermon on the Mount is about the false teaching of a true religion. It's the Pharisees and the scribes, what they were living and teaching versus the reality of a relationship with God. And this way, And we'll call this religionists. This way includes all, you know, this big way includes all religions and philosophies, but that's not primarily what Jesus has been addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's looking towards those particular false teachings that look good, and they seem like they're going to lead to a good place, but they really don't. You know, there are a lot of people who make even Christianity all about keeping the rules. You're in if you just keep the rules. Christendom is filled with these folks, but their faith is not in Christ. Their faith is in the rules. And there's a huge difference in those two things. It's the narrow path versus the wide path. Their faith is in their system, like the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day. They may look like us, they may act like us, but their faith is in their works. They believe they're earning their way to God. You can't earn your way to perfection. The gift of Jesus is just that, it's a gift. You receive it. You don't work for it. You can't possibly. Of course, now I have to say this, as Christ followers, we do good works, but the why is different. We do good works because we recognize what Jesus has done for us and we love him. We're not trying to earn our way, we're trying to express our gratitude. The Pharisees and the scribes were leading people down a wide path to destruction. There's a choice to be made here. There's a real choice. You know, we need to intentionally pick the right road, the narrow one, the Jesus road, because the stream of public opinion and culture is going to take us down the wide road. That's why it's wide, because everyone's going there. Everyone wants to go there thinking that's what they want. It looks good, and it's so well-traveled. But really, this is one case where there is not safety in numbers, brothers and sisters. No safety in numbers there. It mostly looks good because in all those lanes, we keep control of our lives to ourselves. We are the captains of our own destinies in every one of those lanes. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. Those lanes, that I want to be in control lane, ends at a brick wall. What Jesus says is this: give me control of your life. In fact, give me your life. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Give yourself to me. Surrender to me. Jesus says, I am all you're ever going to need. Pursue me now. And you will have life, my life. Fewer are going to walk that route than are going to walk the other route. Fewer are going to choose that. But it means all the difference in the world. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between life and eternal torment. Choose wisely. Now, once we make that decision to walk that route, Jesus has another imperative for us here in this chapter. He says, beware. Look at verse 15, and I'll read this last section before closing up. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not only does Jesus want us to pick the right way, he wants us to know who to follow, or more specifically here, who not to follow. Don't follow false teachers. Jesus wants you to follow him. Because there are a lot of false teachers out there. I mean, even Satan himself wants nothing more than to deceive as many of God's people as possible. So beware that these false teachers do not become stumbling blocks to you. Yeah, and they're going to come to you. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. But really, they're ravenous wolves. Now, that's a stark contrast. That imagery is very vivid. And the sheep are docile, almost defenseless. You know, wolves come upon a flock of sheep, and they tear, and they rip, and they destroy, and they eat the sheep. There have always been false teachers. As long as there's been God's people, there have been false teachers. Like the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. Remember those guys? Oh, don't worry about it, king and people. Those Babylonians, they're never going to take Jerusalem. Oops. Talk about destruction. And Paul himself told the Ephesian elders that he knew that savage wolves were going to come in amongst them, not sparing the flock. And Jesus himself, later in Matthew, says this when talking about the last days. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Other scriptures talk about false teachers coming even with miraculous signs and powers. We have to be careful who we're following. The Apostle Paul said it best. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So what we're called to do is to look at the teacher. Are they following Christ, or are they following something else? And that's a key question. A false teacher or a false prophet claims to speak for God, but really he or she is speaking for themselves, for their own benefit, for their own gain. Again, they may look like us, they may talk like us, they may be wearing the sheep's clothing, but they're not going the same place. They're not traveling the same road. Or maybe they were on the road and somehow got off it, or they thought they were on the road and somehow got off it. Do you see verse 19? The trees are compared to these teachers. The tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Destruction. Utter ruin. Jesus wants us to recognize these guys. So he tells us we're going to know them by their fruit. And I think that metaphor is probably pretty easy for us to understand. The life application may be a little more difficult for us. If you have fruit trees, or if you know anything about growing fruit trees, you know that if you have a diseased tree or a weak tree, you're going to get diseased, weak fruit. You're going to get bad fruit off of a bad tree. If you have a strong, healthy tree, you're going to get strong, healthy fruit. That's the way it works in nature. Jesus is using a metaphor that works. And moreover, unless you do some fancy grafting, you're going to grow apples on an apple tree and pears on a pear tree and peaches on a peach tree. You're not going to wake up one morning and your apple tree is suddenly producing plums. The tree is going to bring forth fruit consistent with what the tree is. What's on the inside is going to show up on the outside. That's the point of the metaphor. And that works with human beings also. That's why the metaphor works. So when it comes to teachers, Jesus is saying here, look to their fruit. Now I need to stop here and put in a caveat. Because let me just say that it's not a great idea to become fruit inspectors in each other's lives. Okay, if you really want to kill a church, make that the rule of the day. That's not what I'm talking about, and I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. We don't, you know, take out our magnifying glasses and put on our deerstalker caps, you know, the Sherlock Holmes hats, and, you know, investigate everybody else's life. That's not what I'm saying. But what Jesus is saying is be aware and look closely at the fruit of those who claim to speak for God. They're held to a stricter judgment anyway. Their fruit should bear some scrutiny. You're okay. It's okay to look at their lives a little bit closer. But then again, false teachers aren't always obvious. I mean, I think we're pretty good about knowing, you know, churches, Christians are pretty good about knowing, you know, not to follow the teachings of atheists, right? You know, in spiritual matters. We're not followers of Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins, right? We're not going to do that. We're good. But there's a lot more subtle false teaching than that going on in the world. And so I want to talk about false teachers just a little bit, more this morning. When you're looking at their fruit, there are three C's to look for. And I didn't create these C's. I got them from John MacArthur, who I'm pretty sure got them from John Stott, and Stott probably got them from somebody else. That's the way it works in Christianity, because there's nothing new under the sun. But this is helpful. It's a helpful way to look at it. Three C's. The first fruit you want to look for in someone's life is the fruit of character. The fruit of their character in the life of a teacher. It's hard to know now what's really going on inside someone else, but again, over time, what's inside will bubble up and show itself, like with the fruit trees. So you want to ask, does their walk match their talk? Now, we're not looking for perfection. Everybody fails the perfection test, but is the direction of the walk and the talk the same, and is that direction Christ? Is that direction Jesus? Or is that direction something else? Is that direction bigger ministries, more power, more influence? You want to look for that. Their lives, if we're teaching God's word, should increasingly demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Manifesting themselves in the teacher's attitude towards folks. I mean, this is part of why I really sometimes grouse about Christian leaders who are just arrogant and obnoxious. I'm like, where's the fruit? Plus, you know, you want to look for the overflow of love in their life. Are they doing good works, or is their ministry focused on getting bigger so they can have more fame, more power, get bigger homes, private jet plane? The key is, are they following Jesus? Follow me as I follow Jesus? Does it become, as it so often does, because there's a real temptation here, follow me. Just follow me where I'm going. There's a subtle difference there, but it's huge, and it's a path difference. Understand that. Another test is, how does the leader deal with people who aren't useful to them? Like, let me put it more bluntly, how do they deal with the least of these? With people who aren't going to be big donors to the church, with people who can't further their ministry, with those who are, you know, the least among us. Do they give them ear? Are they concerned about them? Or does the leader pretty much just hobnob with those who can be useful to them in ministry? You need to look at that, at your leaders, at the people you are going to follow. It's a really good test. It shows where a person's heart is. And just because someone starts out well doesn't mean that they're going to stay there. I mean, because it's tempting. Maybe there's a guy who gets a following. He has a little personal charisma to him. And I actually don't have to worry about that, because when it came to handing out personal charisma, the Lord said he doesn't need any of that. I get that. I understand what my limitations are, and I'm fine with it. But, you know, maybe they got a little personal charisma to them, and people will flock to them. And the idea that people listen to you and seek out your counsel and will put you in that lofty place, that's very tempting. It's intoxicating for a leader. And sometimes guys will do everything they can. They may have started out well, but then they'll do everything they can to stay in that lofty place. Even to the point of maybe reinterpreting scripture so that it's socially acceptable for today's culture. And there's some guys that have done that over the past 5-6 years. That's not following Jesus. That's walking off the path. Off the narrow path anyway. Someone who speaks for God has to be most interested in serving God. They have to be most interested in serving Jesus, even if it's painful, because sometimes the truth is hard to tell people. Sometimes people don't want to hear it. But you have to teach what they need, not just what they want. And there's a mark of a real teacher, a man called by God. That's what Jeremiah did. That's what Isaiah did. That's what John the Baptist did. It cost him his head. But that's what he did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. You need to look for people who are doing that. And while you're looking at the good works, you also got to be careful. You also got to be careful because, again, a guy can start out well. And then fall off the path. Anybody know who Jim Jones is? Okay. Anybody probably younger than 30, I bet, doesn't know who Jim Jones is. You know, you're not aware of the People's Temple. But you guys have Google, and you probably should look those up because you want to know what's happened in the past so that you don't get caught up in those things again. Jim Jones started out very well. He kind of formed his own denomination. He had a lot of good works. You know, he was ministering to prisoners and delinquents. He was opening job placement centers, rest homes, homes for the handicapped, health clinics, community centers, providing free legal aid. He was doing a lot of good stuff. He was well respected both inside the church and in the community by the government. The government respected him. Took some of his people to Guyana in South Africa, and in 1978, he convinced 900 of his followers to commit mass suicide with him. 900. It's where we get the expression, drink the Kool-Aid from. That's actually not a joke. That's where it comes from. David Koresh was a similar thing. And here's the deal. You look up his name too. I'm not going to talk to you about him. Here's the deal. They started off moderate, almost conservative. Many of their followers were actually raised in Christian homes. These people were looking for a deeper, more authentic spiritual experience, which is a great, great motive. But they let their guard down. And they didn't realize that Jesus was no longer leading their leaders. That it became about Jim Jones. That it became about David Koresh. They didn't hold their leaders accountable. Often these guys are very charismatic, you know, personal charisma. And I found that most folks will follow someone who sounds like they know what they're talking about over someone who actually does. And doesn't always sound like it. We say we want humility in our leaders, but we often don't respond to it. But absolute power corrupts. Be careful of someone who's not just be careful, watch them, watch their lives. Watch their lives. I've watched so many of the Christian leaders who I've respected for a long time, and suddenly the past 2 or 3 years they've come out and said some really wacky things. I'm like, what is the matter with you? Where are you going? Would Jesus say this? Is this Jesus' position? There's the thing. Who's leading the ship? So that's the character piece. Now, again, it takes a while to get to somebody's character. You might not always see their character. So there are a couple of other C's that you can look for. Number one is content. What's the content of their teaching? What do they preach? What do they teach? Do they teach sound doctrine? Now, doctrine is important. It's what we believe and why we believe it. And we are going to live and we are going to behave and we are going to act out of what we actually believe in our minds to be true. That's why character is important, because they're acting out of what they believe to be true. That's how, you know, people work. Again, as a rule, most of us are good at catching open heresy. What we're not so good about is the subtle stuff. Sometimes you not only need to look at what they teach, but what they don't teach. What's missing from what they're giving to their folks? Because many false teachers, they will speak our language. They use the Bible. And so we look at them and we're like, hey, he uses the Bible. He must be okay. That's a little like saying, oh, they say grace at dinner, they must be saved. That's not an accurate test. It might, you know, that's a good first step, but let's see what else is behind. Let's see what's behind door number two. Of course they use the Bible. They're false teachers. And they may or may not know it. What some will do is this. They'll use the Bible, but they will distort the message by what they don't teach. Here's a list of what you'll not hear from these guys. They won't teach about sin and its consequences. They won't teach about repentance. They won't talk to you about sacrifice. They won't talk about substitutionary atonement. They won't talk about the cross much, and they'll never mention hell. And it's not that they teach against those things. You will never hear them say a sermon preaching against those things, because then we could identify them. You'll never hear them do that. They just won't mention them at all. Won't talk about them. We don't talk about that stuff. Many of them are going to look at Scripture and they take it as like a self-help manual. Hey, 10 steps to a happy life. 5 biblical steps to well-being. Well, who doesn't want that? We all want that. And here's the problem. You can find those things in Scripture. You can. You can find principles for communication, principles for relationships, principles for wisdom, principles that can be applied with some modicum of success, even in the lives of the unsaved. You can find those things in Scripture. They're there. But are they the central message of Scripture? No. What's the central message of Scripture? You are lost in your sin and you need Jesus. But somehow they never manage to get you there. If they're not talking about these things, if they're not pointing consistently to the central message of Scripture, I don't care how many good principles they're giving you, they're a false teacher. And they'll smile. Okay, you know who I'm talking about now. And David was talking about him last week, and David was right to do so, and so am I. Because he's leading people astray. He's a false teacher. He distorts the message of Scripture by making it about our happiness rather than about God's glory. If anyone's still wondering who we're talking about Joel Osteen. There's his name. And the health and welfare preachers. They're false teachers. They're distorting the message of Scripture. Do not be fooled. I know that that offends some people this morning, but do not be fooled. And if you want to not listen to me, that's fine, but don't be surprised when those wolves eat you. Because they will. We need to be more discerning. We need to be more discerning with who we give credibility to. When you hear things like, it's all about love and all about tolerance and all about inclusiveness. Listen, folks. God is love. And it was an incredible act of love that sent Jesus to the cross. He does love the world. And everyone can come to him regardless of what you've done. But there must be repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If that isn't taught, you have a false teacher. I don't care about the size of the church. But everyone wants to hear the message, just be happy. Everyone wants to hear the message, feel good, just feel good. Did you hear everyone? That's the wide road. That's the wide path that leads to destruction. The one that leads to life is narrow and it goes straight through Jesus Christ. And one last category of false teachers, and we talked about them a little bit earlier, that's the religionists. This speaks to the kind Jesus was dealing with, and the scribes and the Pharisees, who teach again that it's just about keeping the rules. They may be man-made rules like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, or they could be the Ten Commandments. And I know false teachers who do that. You know, you live by the Ten Commandments and you are fine. Of course, they really don't focus so much on the first couple. It's like the last six that they focus on more than the others. But that's saved and salvation by your own efforts. And they think they're doing pretty well. And they probably wouldn't say it that bluntly, but that's really what they believe down inside. But that's not true. Let me rattle out some names for you. David, Moses, Rahab, Paul, Peter. What do all those guys have? They're not all guys. What do those people have in common? Every one of them blew at least one of the Ten Commandments. I know it because it's recorded in Scripture. Every one of them blew one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, we can expect to see them in heaven because of their faith. For the Old Testament, they had faith in the coming Messiah. Now, that faith has a specific name, Jesus Christ. Remember again much of what Jesus said earlier in this message was directed at the false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. They give, they pray, they fast just to be seen. But it was all about them. And Jesus said they've been paid in full already. They were false teachers. The only way salvation happens is by faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins, he died for your sins. That's the only way. We don't do our good works to earn salvation. I talked about that earlier. We do them because we love him. The last C that you look at, and I'm not going to spend much time here, is converts. What are their converts like? What are their disciples like? What are their disciples teaching? You know, sometimes we even run into it here. You know, a particular church's attendees may talk the same way and act the same way. That was true in Jesus' day. You could tell the teacher by the way the disciple dressed and talked. In our culture, it's the same way. You could tell the message that's being taught week in and week out by their lives. What are the disciples of this person like? We will know them by their fruits. We will know them by their fruits. Jesus is at the end of that narrow path. Get on it, and don't let anyone lead you off of it. Yeah, it's the harder path. But at the end of the day, there is Jesus. There is life. Amen. So today, as we approach the Lord's table, which road are you on? It's a good time to do some soul searching. It's a good day to ask yourself, what am I really trusting in? What road am I on? Let's spend just a couple of moments. I'm going to pray for us. And spend just a couple of moments in reflection. And just ask the Lord to search your heart. What path am I taking, and why am I taking that? Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful for the admonitions of Scripture. Lord God, we are even more thankful for the good news of Scripture, for the good news of the gospel. Lord Father, that tells us that even though we have sinned, we have stolen, we have committed adultery in our hearts and our minds, lust, Lord Father, we have lied. Lord, we have fallen short of your perfection. And that requires judgment. Father, but the good news is that you sent Jesus to bear your wrath, to pay that penalty, so that we don't have to bear that judgment. What a gift. Father, if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who has not done that, Father, I pray that you'd be speaking to them now. And just in the privacy of where they're sitting, Lord, they would just acknowledge that they are a sinner before a holy God, and that they believe that you sent Jesus to the cross to die for their sins, and he rose on the third day. Father, I know that prayer, if it is sincerely prayed, you will not reject. you will answer 100% of the time. Father, I pray you're moving in our hearts this morning. And Father, for those of us who have been in church for a while and maybe we, oh Lord, we've gotten kind of slack with the road that we're on and the choices that we're making. Father, I pray that you would do a course change direction in our hearts. Father, just may we renew our commitment to follow hard after Jesus with everything that we have, because he is all that we're ever going to need. He's all that we could ever want. He's more than we could ever want. He is more beautiful than anything that ever has been. He is more satisfying. And he's given us life through his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, may he be the direction, the goal, and purpose of our lives. And Father, as we are bowing our heads before you, I just pray that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, I lift up this body, I lift up myself in the name of Jesus.